No matter how much sometimes you may think so, no matter how much sin wants to convince you, sin is not your friend. Amen? Turn in your Bibles this morning to Nehemiah chapter 9. Could I have just a little bit less of the spots there on my eyeballs, maybe a little more house light so I can see these beautiful people? Oh yeah, a little more. There you go. You're here, even though it's cold. Nehemiah chapter 9. You know, sometimes we learn the most important lessons from the strangest of places. For instance, the Peanuts cartoon. Now, there's a lot of wisdom there, isn't there? I remember one particular one years ago when Linus, you know, the little blanket-carrying dude, screamed out to Lucy, "Lucy, you've got to come. I have discovered a deep theological truth." So Lucy comes in and says, "What is it, Linus?" And Linus has been praying, and he says, "I've discovered that if you hold your hands up opposite, you get exactly the opposite of what you pray for." No, you don't. But that's no weirder than a lot of the stuff I hear people say about prayer. You know what I'm talking about? Prayer is probably one of the most misunderstood, misapplied, misappropriated parts of the life that Jesus has given us in Him. We hear all kinds of weird and strange stuff that people believe about prayer. In fact, it just goes off of the charts. Well, this morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be learning something about prayer and about a specific kind of prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. It is a prayer of confession. Because that's actually what is happening now when we come to the ninth chapter of Nehemiah. And by the way, we will finish our study of Nehemiah in 3 more weeks. And I hope that that's not something that you look forward to. I just hope that that's something that you feel that is going to be good to have concluded. How many of you have enjoyed the study of Nehemiah? I hope that you have. It's always a meaningful study to me. Nehemiah is one of the great books about teaching lessons of life. And so in about 3 weeks, we're going to complete our study of Nehemiah. But today we're in chapter 9. And I haven't really mentioned this to you much along the series, but you can really divide the book of Nehemiah into 2 equal parts. Almost equal. Chapters 1 through 6 focuses on the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem that had been laid down 150 years before Nehemiah's time in 587 BC when the Babylonians had leveled the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the homes, destroyed the temple, and laid the wall down. People carried the people off into exile. So for about 150 years, it had been laying in ruin. And so chapters 1 through 6 is a story about how God puts it on the heart of this man, Nehemiah, and to lead the people to go back to Jerusalem and lead them to rebuild the wall of protection and everything that we've covered. I'll not go back through it again. So that's chapters 1 through 6. It's about rebuilding the wall. But chapter 7 through 13 is about rebuilding the people. And because you see, that was really God's ultimate purpose. It never was just about rebuilding a wall around a city. It never was just rebuilding a city. It was rebuilding the people that God had given that city to. And so the problem was, though, that once the wall was finished, there was still a spiritual vacuum that was within the people. So chapter 7, what Nehemiah does is he appoints leadership over the city. We've already talked about that. And about 4,000 people have agreed voluntarily to move back into the city, to repopulate the city, to begin rebuilding homes and begin the commerce of the city moving again. And so from chapters 1 through 6 and into 7, pretty much it's about rebuilding the city. But in chapter 7, God begins rebuilding the people. And in chapter 8, then, we talked about last week, a spiritual renewal begins to happen. Because it says that the people of God gathered at the water gate. That was the gate within the wall that led out to the main source of water for the city. They gathered at the water gate and they cried out to Ezra, "Ezra, bring to us the book of the law of Moses. Bring to us the word of God and read it to us." And so he did. And for 6 solid hours, he read to the people the word of God. And then the Levites got up and they began to explain to the people what that meant. And the people were convicted. The people understood. And they made some specific areas of commitment that they were going to become obedient once again to the word of God. Now, last week, I purposely skipped verse 9 of chapter 8. And there's a reason why, and I'll explain it why. I'll explain it to you here in a minute. Verse 9, we don't use the E in Texas. We just go right on. It's just a, you know, explain is a one-syllable word in Texas, right? I'll explain it to you. Okay, verse 9, it says that all of the people, this is after the word's been read, this is after it's been explained, all the people wept as they heard the word of God. Now, why were the people weeping as they heard the word of God? Because they were convicted. They were convicted of their disobedience. They were convicted of their rebellion. But Nehemiah and Ezra said to the people, hold on to your mourning for just a moment. In other words, hold that thought for just a little while. Because why? Because they were in the midst of the time of this Feast of Tabernacles. And so they said to them, hold off on the mourning. This is a time of celebration. Okay, rejoice before the Lord. And they had made a specific commitment to be specifically obedient to the word of God, that they were going to actually do what God said, is that during the Feast of Tabernacles, they were going to move out of their houses, they were going to live in tents and all that kind of stuff. They said, wait until till the feast is over. Today is a day of rejoicing. And then, after it was over with, by chapter 9, by the time we get to where we are today, the festival is over with, and now it is time for the people to begin to express their brokenness over their sin. And so they began to remember their sin. And remember, it was a rebellion of the people that caused the destruction of Jerusalem in the first place, right? I hope you've gotten that over the course of time. That God said, Jeremiah, the prophet, had preached. And he'd said, if you don't turn back to the Lord, the disciplining hand of God is going to come. And they refused to turn back to the Lord. And so the Lord allowed the Babylonians to come in and sack the city and carry the people off into captivity. And it had lain that way for 150 years. But God always intended, and he always knew, that he was going to restore his people. And because it was out of these people that the Messiah ultimately was going to come. And so they had to be restored. And so through Zerubbabel and then Ezra and ultimately Nehemiah, God is beginning this process, first of all, of rebuilding the city. And now he's in the midst of rebuilding and restoring the people. So verse 2 of chapter 9 says the first thing that they did is they separated themselves from foreigners. Because you see, all of their trouble a lot of times had been when they began to mix with the unbelieving nations around. And they began to intermarry with the nations as God had said not to. They began to worship the gods, the pagan gods of the inner nations. And so the first thing they said, well, we have to separate ourselves from them as God's people. And then they stood and they confessed. They just stood for hours and confessed the sins of their fathers that had caused the discipline of God and their own sins before God. And so what's happening in chapter 9, folks, is it's all beginning to come out. Okay? They're getting, to use a recovery terminology, they're getting current with God. Okay? You know, sometimes you just got to get current, and they're just getting current with God. They're opening the closet. The skeletons are coming out. The secrets are being let go of. Now, why is this happening? Well, it's happening because of what happened in verse chapter 8. They have now been washed over by the truth of the Word of God. And as the Word of God, hour after hour, was read to them and explained to them, then the conviction of the Holy Spirit began to fall upon them. And quite frankly, I'll tell you, this is why a lot of times when believers are living in direct disobedience to God, they stay away from the Word of God. Because the Word of God is like a spotlight, isn't it? The Word of God is kind of like a street light. You know, the further you get away from the street light, then the darker it is. But the closer you get to that street light, man, when you're standing right under that street light, all of the shadows go away. Well, all through chapter 8, they've been standing under the spotlight or the streetlight of the Word of God. And all of the darkness of their ancestors and the darkness of their own decisions has been revealed. And so now in conviction, they are standing and they are confessing openly before God. Now, verse 3 of chapter 9 says they come back for a third day. Okay, so they had the first day where it was all the people. And then the second day we talked about last week, it was the leaders. And then the third day they come back for another one quarter day. Okay, about another 3 or 4 hours of the Word of God as we're reading the Word of God, and that leads to more conviction, and that leads to more confessions. Now, this whole thing wraps itself up in chapter 9 with a prayer. It's a prayer that the leadership prays in behalf of all the people. And this prayer is a specific kind of prayer. It is a prayer of confession to God. And so the spiritual leadership, the people have been crying out. They have been confessing individually. And now the spiritual leadership comes before God in behalf of the people and prays a prayer of confession. And folks, this is the longest prayer in the Bible. That's just an interesting little side note. You want to know, somebody says, if you're playing Bible trivia sometime and someone asks, well, what's the longest prayer in the Bible? You could say, well, the prayer of the leadership for in Nehemiah chapter 9. It's longer than the... That doesn't mean this is going to be the longest message you've ever heard necessarily. You go, that's the next leap where many of you were going, wasn't it? It's the longest prayer in the Bible, longer than any of the prayers that David prayed in the Psalms, longer than the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, longest prayer in all of the Bible. And in this prayer, it follows a pattern that's a good way to pray. So you, people say, well, how do you pray? How should I pray? Well, let me give it right out of the Scripture. Now, we're exegeting the Scripture, right? James is not telling you how to pray. We're learning from an example from the Word of God. And there are 4 steps in this prayer that these leaders pray. And it's a good pattern to learn how to pray. The first thing that they did in their prayer is that they looked up to the Father in praise and worship. Verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 9 says, blessed be the glorious name of God, which is exalted above all blessing and all praise. And then they confess to him, and they're speaking directly to him, and they say, you are the Lord. You're the one that made heaven, and you made earth, and you made the seas, and you made everything in them. Now, this is a prayer of praise and worship, and it is where they begin. And I submit to you that this is always the best place to begin in prayer. It is the place of acknowledging the one you are addressing. In other words, when you pray, you're not praying to the big guy in the sky. If I hear you say that, I'm going to slap you. Oh, I've heard people say that, and I just go, oh, Lord, I'm going to step back from the car for a minute before lightning strikes. He ain't the big guy in the sky. He's not the man upstairs. And some of you are turning red-faced because you've said that before, okay? I hope you've not said it seriously. He's not the big guy in the sky. He's not the man upstairs. He is the one whose name is blessed and glorious, who is exalted above all. He is the Lord who made heaven and made earth and the seas and all that is in it. And that's a lot more than the big guy in the sky. Okay? And it's a good thing when you enter into the experience of prayer to begin by reminding yourself. You don't have to remind him. He knows who he is. But he wants you to be reminded of whom you are addressing. Jesus taught us to pray this way, didn't he, in the model prayer? Matthew 6, when Jesus said, pray this way, what did he first start off with? Acknowledging the one to whom you are praying. He said, this is how you pray. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Before you utter anything else, you acknowledge who he is. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Now, folks, right here is the right place to begin, because it focuses our attention upon the one who is the object of our prayer. He is the true and the living God. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to find some passages, and they're great ones in the Psalms where David addresses God in this way, and memorize some of the passages of worship and praise and adoration to him. And it's okay to pray Scripture and to begin entering into a prayer time by just taking God's word and speaking it back to him, that your name is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's not a better way to begin your prayer than like that. where you acknowledge the one to whom you are praying. He's the object of our prayer. He is worthy of praise. He's worthy of our service. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our reverence. He's worthy of our all. There is no other God other than Him, and it is Him alone. Now, this was important for them. It was very important for them because their history, if you study the Old Testament, before this time and then for periods of time after this time, their history was that they kept falling into the worship of false gods. I mean, just every time they got mixed up among the nations, then they'd find themselves beginning to worship the idols of the nations. That's why they were called to separate themselves from the nations. You remember when Moses or Charlton Heston was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. You remember that? And he comes down, and what have they done? What have the people done? They built a golden calf, and they bowed down and worshipped an idol. Why, for 150 years, why did God allow the disciplining hand of the Babylonians to come in and level the city of Jerusalem and call them and lead them off into exile? Because they were worshiping false gods. And he said, if you don't turn back through Jeremiah to the one and the true God, then the disciplining hand of God is going to come. And it did. And for 150 years now, the city of Jerusalem is laying waste and the people have been dispersed. But now they've come back. They are coming back. God is restoring them. And one of the first things that happens after the reconstruction of the wall is that they have to have some time of getting current with God. They have to have some time of confessing. And they confess that He is the only God. Now, today, folks, we don't have problems with worshiping golden calves. I mean, I've been in a few of your homes and I've never seen an altar to a golden calf set up anywhere. But we have our own false gods, don't we? We have the gods, pardon me, but I'll just use the word of Scripture. We have the gods that we go whoring after, don't we? And that's what God said to His people over and over through the Old Testament. You've gone whoring after other gods. Come back to the one and the true God. Our gods come in all sizes and all shapes that we worship. I read a number of years ago, it was in the national news, as a matter of fact, that a woman in New Mexico, and this particularly struck my attention because I'm from West Texas, close to the New Mexico border, that a woman in New Mexico was frying tortillas in a pan. And on one of them, she saw what she assumed was a face that she was frying in this pan. And she immediately assumed that this is the face of Jesus, that God has given her a picture of the face of Jesus. And she was so excited, she went to the local priest to have her priest bless the tortilla of Jesus. And the priest wasn't accustomed to blessing tortillas, but she said, but this has changed my life. And so he kind of went ahead anyway. And then she took it home and she put it on a pile of cotton and she put a little glass case over it. And she began to talk about Jesus of the tortilla. And within a matter of months, 8,000 people had come by to bow and worship at the altar of Jesus of the tortilla. And all agreed that this must be the face of Jesus on this tortilla, except for the reporter that reported this article. He said it looked more like the former heavyweight champion Leon Spinks to him. And we laugh at that. And it is ridiculous. It's ridiculous on its face, but it is no more ridiculous than some of our gods. We worship at the tortilla of materialism. We worship the tortilla of power. We worship at the tortilla of success or celebrity. I mean, we've got our own gods. They change through the generations. But the truth is that they reduce our focus and our understanding of that there is only one true God that we are to worship and praise. And so here they are. They start off. They're recognizing, once again, we're separating ourselves from the foreigners. We're separating ourselves from the false gods. And we are addressing you as the only true and living God, the one that is worthy of praise. And this is flowing freely. This worship is just flowing freely. As you read the text, folks, you've got to get into it. It's just unashamedly. They are bowing in humility before their God. And that leads me to this statement. True worship is a very humbling experience. I mean, true worship. You can come in and sing a song, and that's not worship. Just singing a song. You can sing the words. That's not worship. True worship is an humbling experience. It is an humbling of yourself before the living God. And because of that, what gets in the way of true worship is our pride. And we are proud and we are full of ourselves and we have stiff necks and stiff backs and stiff knees. And so our human pride mitigates against us being willing and able and desiring to just completely, unashamedly, unabashedly worship the true and the living God. Ann Ortland, in her book, Up With Worship, refers to the passage in Mark chapter 14, verse 3, where a woman brought an alabaster vase full of expensive perfume. She brought it to Jesus. And the scripture says that she broke the vase. It was full of very, very expensive anointing perfume. And she began to anoint the feet of Jesus with this perfume. And she began to anoint the head of Jesus with this perfume. And she did so, the text tells us, she did this as an act of worship. It was an act of adoration of who the Lord Jesus was. And Ann Ortland goes on and makes the application that often we are like the vase before it was broken. That we are filled with what could be and has the capacity to be this unashamed, unabashed worship, an anointing of worship toward Jesus, but we are unbroken. And we are self-contained. And we are encased in our pride and in our unbroken and self-contained and prideful position. There is no perfume of worship that is being poured out of us, because for the perfume to be released, the vessel must be broken. And worship, when it is true, is an act of brokenness. And this woman in Mark chapter 4 came and broke the vase. And when she broke the vase, then the perfume and the ointment of worship filled the nostrils of Jesus and of the Father. And when we truly come before Him in worship, as they did in Nehemiah chapter 9, unashamedly, unabashedly, broken before God, then real and true worship begins to break out. You understand that? So the first thing they did is they looked up in worship and praise. And I tell you, folks, that's always a great place to start in prayer. The second thing they did is they looked back in reflection. And this is given to us in verses 7 through 31, and it's a quite lengthy passage, so I'll not read it all to you. But let me tell you what these verses are. These verses are an overview of God's dealings with His people historically, with His nation, the Israelites, the Hebrews, and their dealings with God. And so for verses 7 through 31, basically they're looking at this in this prayer. They're speaking to God and they're speaking about what God has done and what they have done. And the first thing they do is, as they always did, is they reflected upon God's faithfulness. So you look in these verses and they're kind of giving a historical overview of how God had always been faithful to His promises, how God had always been faithful to His people. In verses 7 and 8, they remember where God called Abraham, right? And Abraham was the father of the Hebrew nation, and He made a covenant with Abraham. If you leave this land, Ur of the Chaldees, and go to the land that I will show you, I'll bless you, and I'll make you the father of a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And what did God do? He did it, right? He made a promise, and He kept it. And then verses 9 through 12, they're recounting how God was faithful to deliver them from Egyptian bondage for 400 years where they'd been in Egyptian bondage. And not only had He delivered them, but He had guided them through the wilderness with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God had been faithful to His people. In verse 13 and 14, He says, and then you gave us your word. And He's talking specifically how He began to give the commandments through Moses and then the Pentateuch, ultimately Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And God had been faithful to give His word to them, to lead them and to teach them. In verse 15, they go back and how He was faithful to provide for them. While they were out there in the wilderness, He provided food, He provided water, He provided guidance, everything they needed that God had been faithful to provide. In verse 24, He says, and then when we got into the land, what did you do? Well, you raised up deliverers because there were enemies in the land who sought to destroy us. And so you raised up deliverers to lead us against our aggressors and oppressors. And as you just read this on and on and on, what is this? This is a litany to the faithfulness of God. They, in this prayer, are rehearsing. And they are reflecting upon how every time that God had promised He would do something, what did He do? He did it. Right? This is not rocket science. We can all figure this out. That when the God of heaven and earth says He's going to do something, He gets it did. He does it. He's faithful. So they're in, after they've worshiped Him, then they just go back and rehearse all through our history. Lord, You have been faithful. And then they turn to themselves. And now they're not reflecting on the faithfulness of God. Now they're reflecting on their own unfaithfulness. In response to the faithfulness of God, what did our fathers do? Verse 16. He said, our fathers acted arrogantly. Our fathers acted stubbornly. And our fathers, he's talking about the forefathers, their history, ignored Your commandments. In verse 26, they talk about, what did we do? Every time You sent us a prophet, as You sent Jeremiah 150 years ago to warn God's people, what did we do? We rejected Your prophets. We didn't listen to Your prophets, and sometimes we even killed Your prophets. And you just keep reading over and over. Now, what is this? This is open confession. This is unabashed, unashamed confession of two things. That God, You are always faithful, and that is Your history, and that we have proven over and over and over our unfaithfulness, for we have rejected You, we have rejected Your prophets, we have rejected Your word, we have rebelled against You. Sound anything like you? Not me, I'm talking you. God's always been faithful in my life. Have I always been faithful to Him? No, not at all. And in their prayer here of confession, they're acknowledging the One to whom they are praying, and then they're rehearsing His character. He's faithful, He's faithful, He's faithful. He never says what He does not do. And when He says it, He does it. But we say what we're going to do, and then we do not do it. And historically, those two are going in opposite directions. And then they come back, though, to God again in this prayer. And this is what they do in verse 17. They give thanks for God's forgiveness. Now, that's not a bad thing, right? If He's faithful and you're unfaithful, aren't you thankful for His forgiveness? Amen. And so they come back and they say, verse 17, but You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate. Yes, You are the one and true and living God. Yes, You are the one who always keeps His promises. No, we have chased after foreign gods, and we have chased after idols, and we have not been faithful. But You are a God of forgiveness and of graciousness and are compassionate. Even in our what they're saying is, even in our rebellion, Lord, You have not abandoned Your people. He never abandoned His people. You say, but I thought You said He allowed the Babylonians to destroy the city of Jerusalem and carrying them off into exile for 150 years. He did. But that was not abandonment. That was discipline. Now get the difference between the two, folks. He'll kick your rear to discipline you. But if you're a child, He'll never abandon you. Because you see, even when He disciplined His people for their rebellion and their sin, He always knew that He was going to restore them. Absolutely. Amen. That's worth clapping for, isn't it? Aren't you glad that's the case? And so they're recognizing that. They've swallowed their pride. They've abandoned the false gods. They've acknowledged who He is. They've acknowledged His faithfulness. They've acknowledged our unfaithfulness. But they have also acknowledged that He is a God of grace and forgiveness and mercy. Now, folks, there are two reasons why it's a good thing to reflect. To reflect in your life, to reflect even in prayer, and to just rehearse this thing. Let me tell you what. When I reflect upon the past, it is a constant reminder to me of my need for confession. I can't look past yesterday without being reminded of my need to confess and to keep short accounts with God. Now, I know some of you are going, but James, I thought that we were supposed to put our behind in the past, as Pumbaa says. You mean put your past behind you. Didn't Paul say, I hear people quote this all the time, when we talk about making peace with your past, or we talk about needing to deal with the past, and they say, but didn't Paul say in Philippians, forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward the upward prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He did say, forgetting. What was he talking about? Read the context, by the way. Folks, when you read the scripture, don't just read the verse. Read the context. You'll find when you read the context that what Paul was talking about forgetting was all the things that he had depended on before he depended on Jesus. Read the context. He's talking about the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he had all these credentials, and he had all of this pedigree and all of that. He says, but forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's talking about putting behind you all that you depended upon that kept you from depending upon Jesus. He himself, as a practice, did he not? Often reflected on his previous sins, did he not? How many times in the New Testament does Paul go back and give his testimony? But I was a murderer. I murdered Christians. Yet I came to know the Savior. See, Paul never got too far away from what he was before Christ and what he would be without Christ, because that constantly kept him in that place of that reminder of his need to confess. You know, sometimes it's good, and I do this periodically. Sometimes it's good to just go back and just look at the past. I don't want to live there. I don't have to live there, right? It's been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But it's good for me to go back and look at the past, because when I look at the past, what I see is a track record of the grace of God and a reminder to me that I need to stay in confession. And so they reflected, and it's a reminder. You need to do that because it's a reminder of your need for confession. But also, reflection gives us confidence in the grace of God. Now, as I reflect periodically on who I was outside of Christ and at times who I've been since I've known Christ, which hasn't always been pretty. Not like all of you. I haven't always walked the righteous and the straight and the narrow, pure life. Now, I've had to look like it because I'm a preacher. You know, I've had to look like it because I'm a pastor, but I haven't always done it. And so when I look at my life and I look at my spirit, my experience with Christ, you know what I see? All I see is grace. When I reflect, it reminds me I need to constantly be confessing, but it also gives me confidence that when I come before Him, what am I going to find? I'm going to find grace, because that's what I've always found. The book of my life is the story of His grace. And if you're in Christ, the book of your life is the story of His grace. Chapter after chapter after chapter. Grace after grace after grace. What has He been? He has been faithful. What have I been? I have been unfaithful. When I come to Him in confession, what do I get? I get forgiveness and I get grace. Isaiah 1 verse 18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, which is red, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So we've got this pattern of prayer here that we're building here, right? Okay? And it's given to us in the text by these leaders who prayed this prayer of confession. First of all, they look up and give worship and praise to the one they are addressing. And then they look back and they're reminded of the faithfulness of God. Yet they are also reminded of how their forefathers and they have been unfaithful. And so they rejoice in His forgiveness. And they rejoice in His grace. And the third thing that they did after that is they looked at the present with their petition. In verse 32, verse 37, after they look up and worship, and they look back in confession, then they're ready to bring their petitions. Let me tell you something. You are not ready to bring your petitions to God until you first acknowledge who He is and acknowledge who you are. Okay? Now, who is He? He is the perfect, holy, righteous God who is always faithful. Who are you? A dirty, rotten slob. You're not ready to come and lay your petitions before Him until you've acknowledged who He is and who you are. Now, we also acknowledge that even though in our flesh we're dirty, rotten slobs, how thankful we are that He is a God of forgiveness and grace, right? So because when we confess and we experience that forgiveness and grace, then we're ready to come to Him and say, now, Lord, we need to bring to You our petition. And so that's the third part of the prayer. Okay, verse 32, is they asked the Lord, they said, Lord, do not let our hardship seem insignificant to You. Don't let our, Lord, don't, please, Lord, don't let this hardship that we are in seem insignificant to You. Now, there's a great deal that is in that single verse. What is the hardship that they are talking about here? Well, here it is. Hang here. The hardship that they are referring to specifically is that they are living in a land that God had given to them, but they are living there as servants, not as owners. This is their hardship. 150 years before, by the way, I will have said this so many times by the time I finish Nehemiah, that if you don't know any other date in the Bible, you're going to know the date when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. It was 580. Oh, Lord, I'm going to go get my plumber's license. 586 or 587. And for how many years did the city of Jerusalem and the people of God, did it lie in waste and the people were carried off into captivity? Ah, thank You, Lord Jesus. I'll do this for another week. Oh, it's up on the screen, you cheaters, you. You bunch of cheaters. I forgot that I had written notes. And now they're coming back. But guess what? The Persians who had eventually conquered the Babylonians are now their taskmasters. They may be living in the land that God promised them. They may be living in the city, but they're not living as owners. They're living as servants because the Persian king has power over them. He taxes them. They must follow the Persian laws. He disciplines. They are living in their own land as slaves. And they said to the Lord, Lord, do not let this hardship that we are in be a small thing to You. Now, why? Why were they living in the land that God had given them, but they were living in that land as slaves and as servants, not as owners? I'll tell you why. Because of sin. Because of their own rebellion. Because of their own disobedience. Now they have confessed and they have brought this desperate situation to Him. And they've said, Lord, do not let our hardship be a small thing before You. Now, let's get to the application. We often do the same thing. God has given us so much. God has given us His promises. God has given us His Spirit to bless, God to empower. But how often do we not experience what God has given us as ours? And why is it that we don't? Very same reason they didn't. Because of their own rebellion and disobedience. Because let me tell you something, folks. Sin enslaves. It promises freedom, and then it enslaves. Let me say it again. It always comes with the promise of freedom. And at the end of the day, it always enslaves. And so people often living in the land that God promised, live there as slaves. Now, what did Jesus say to us? Jesus promised us this, John 14:6. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it how? Do you see the word might? M-I-G-H-T, that's a very, very important word. Might introduces a conditional sentence. In Greek, it would be called a subjunctive mood, and I believe in English it's called the same thing. The indicative mood means the mood of reality. The subjunctive mood is the mood of conditionality. Do you understand the difference? Jesus puts abundant life in the subjunctive mood, not the indicative. Which means the abundant life in Christ is not a promise. It is only a potential. That's what the subjunctive mood says. If I go to the store, I'll buy a Coke. It's not indicative because I may not go to the store. And if I don't go to the store, I don't buy a Coke. If you say, I'm going to the store to buy a Coke, that's the indicative mood. It has a positive relationship to reality. I'm teaching a little grammar here. Jesus didn't promise abundant life. If he did, everyone in this room would be living it, wouldn't we? And everyone isn't. But Jesus said, I've come that you might. In other words, there is this potential. And what does that mean? If you honor me, if you obey me, if you trust me, if, conditional sentence, if. Didn't he say, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. It's a conditional sentence. You show that you love him by keeping his commandments. If, then the abundant life can become yours. Psalm 55 verse 22 says, cast your burdens upon the Lord and he will sustain you. Who is that promise to? It's the promise to us, but it is a promise to us who are seeking to honor him and obey him. It's not an unconditional promise. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 6 and 7, humble yourselves. There it is. There's the key right there. There is the condition. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, he might exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. But you see, the ability to cast all our cares upon him is contingent upon that first word. Humbling yourselves before him. You don't refuse to humble yourself before God and then have the privilege of casting all your cares upon him. You get it? You don't have the opportunity to live the abundant life unless you walk in brokenness and in confession and repentance and forgiveness and grace. I've come that you might have life, might have life and have it abundantly. It's not a promise. It's potential. You don't know the name Joseph Scriven. He was an Irishman by birth. He was born in 1819. Listen to Joseph's story. Early on, he was engaged to an Irish lass, I can't say it the way they'd say it, who happened to die in an accidental drowning the night before they were to be married. And he turned to Christ in his pain, in his agony, in his strength. Not long after that, he chose to enter the military academy, and just before graduation, he became sick and was disqualified from a life in the military. So at age 25, he immigrated to Canada from Ireland, where it is written of him that he began to take the Sermon on the Mount quite seriously. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so he dedicated his life to working with the destitute, the ditch people, if you will, of Canada. The disenfranchised. The pushed to the side by Canadian society. In the process of that, he became engaged again, and once again, before the wedding, she took ill and died. You'd think he's kind of like a black widow here, but it's the guy. In the early 1800s, that kind of thing happened quite often, as a matter of fact. In his sorrow, once again, he went to the Father and he cried out to the Father with his pen, as some of us often do. And he left us a legacy of these words. You'll recognize them if you grew up in church. And if you didn't, you probably won't. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Those of you that can, sing it with me. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. I hear there's a pretty good book out there by the title of Refuge. A little unashamed advertisement. Listen, your circumstances are not insignificant to Him. They pray, Lord, do not let our hardship be insignificant to You. It is not. Look up and acknowledge Him for who He is. And then look back and reflect upon His faithfulness and your unfaithfulness. And give Him thanks and give Him praise for His grace and forgiveness. And then bring your petitions to Him. Cast all of your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And the very last thing they did is they looked ahead. They looked to the future. In verse 38, they looked to the ahead in commitment. The prayer ended with a renewal of commitment to the Lord. And I'm telling you, folks, prayer should never end without you coming to some place where you sign once again on the dotted line, where you come to this place once again of because of who You are and because of who I am and because of what You have done on the cross. Lord, thank You for Your grace and forgiveness. And now renew me to this next step. And so it says in verse 10, verse 38 of chapter 9, it says, this is the people saying, we make a firm commitment or covenant in writing. Now, after this is all over with, at the end of this, what they do is they get out a legal document and they write it out and they sign that puppy. And they say, we're making a firm covenant in writing. Well, what covenant are they making? Chapter 10, verse 29 tells us, to walk in God's law, to observe all of the commandments of the Lord. That's what they said. Our forefathers have not done that. We have not done that. But there has been renewal that has happened. We have had the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We are coming before You, God, today to enter into a covenant with You that we will seek to walk in Your Word and observe the commandments of the Lord. And verses 1 through 27 of chapter 9 list all of the names, or chapter 10, list all of the names who signed that document. And the first name on it was Nehemiah. Okay? The leadership set the path. And this document that they signed, folks, was not for God's sake. It was for their own. It was an indication of how serious they were of making this commitment. And it was also a way of, listen, this was also a way of holding one another accountable. They held each other to account. It was voluntary. It was not forced. Nobody required that they do it. They simply wanted to. And let me tell you something. When you're willing to put your name on the dotted line, that's pretty serious stuff. You're pretty serious about it. I mean, when you buy a house and you put your name on the dotted line, you're pretty serious about it, aren't you? You buy a car, you put your name on the dotted line, you're pretty serious about it, aren't you? Friday morning, I was with Jim Bauer in the hospital just before they amputated his left foot from his motorcycle accident. After 45 days of trying to save that foot in the hospital, Jim, in consultation with the doctors, just said, "Take it off so I can get on with my life." And as I stood there by that bed, just before he went into that place where they were going to do that amputation, they asked him one more time, "Are you sure you want to do this?" And they handed him a document. And he signed his name. You know what that indicated? No doubts. I'm all in. Get your saw out. Let's do this thing. That's serious stuff. When you sign your name, whether it's a house, whether it's a car, or whether it's a bodily limb that is about to be removed, you are indicating your commitment. You are indicating how serious you are about this. And so they had this document drawn up. It's not for God's sake. It was for their own. To indicate individually, to express individually, and to express to one another how deadly serious they were about this. And they signed their names to the document. I know all of you are sitting there going, "What document is James fixing to have us sign today?" None. I heard Bruce Larson tell a story years ago of how he grew up in Chicago. And in his church, every week, the ushers would come forward, as we used to do, and they would take the offering. And now we do it as you go out the back door. And so everybody looks for a door that doesn't have an usher, and they go out that door. Ushers would come and they would take the offering. And he said there was a man that was always there because he was a very committed believer. His name was Fred Loesch. You've probably never heard of Fred Loesch, but if you grew up in Chicago or know anything about Chicago history, in Chicago, Fred Loesch is a living legend. Because it was Fred Loesch who formed the Chicago Crime Commission back in the day of Al Capone, in the days of Prohibition. And when virtually everyone else in Chicago, in the police department, in the courthouse, in the judiciary, was being paid off by Al Capone and the ilk of his kind, there was one man, Frank Loesch, who said no. And so he formed the Chicago Crime Commission. It was Frank Loesch who coined the term public enemy number one that the FBI took credit for. The FBI always takes credit for everything, right? It was Frank Loesch who designated Al Capone as public enemy number one. Now, as a result of that, his life obviously was in constant danger, but he said, "Bring it on." And through the Chicago Crime Commission, much more even than the FBI, if you really know the story behind it, Al Capone was ultimately put behind bars and died there, and many other criminals of the Prohibition era were incarcerated as a result. And Bruce Larson said that almost every Sunday, when the offering was being taken, his dad, in great pride, would point at Frank Loesch and remind his son, "Son, there's a real man." Because while everybody else was talking about it, Frank Loesch did it. He put his life on the line. He signed his life away in order to clean up Chicago. You see, where you sign your name indicates how serious you are. And so this morning, in closing, here's the time of commitment. I don't have a contract for you to sign this morning. It's a contract of your heart. Maybe it's time for you to give your life to Christ Jesus once and for all. And quit playing around about it. Quit talking about Jesus. Quit talking about church. But maybe it's time for you to say, "You know what, Lord, I'm ready to sign on the dotted line. I'm ready to turn myself over. I'm ready to give myself to Jesus once and for all, as my only hope, who died on the cross for me to pay the penalty for my sins. And I recognize that outside of Christ, I am bound for a Christless and godless eternity in separation. And I want Jesus Christ." Maybe today's the day. You just need to sign on the dotted line. Maybe for some of you men, today's the day that you need to sign on the dotted line to become the spiritual head of your household. And quit letting your wife take a position that she's more than willing to take, but that God did not create her to take. Thank God for wives that are more than willing to step into that gap when husbands are not willing to do so. And no matter how unqualified you feel, no matter how intimidated you may feel, you'll never get there. You'll never know what it's like until you sign the covenant with God. And say, I'm signing a covenant in my heart today to be the head of spiritual head of my household. And I don't know what that means. I'm going to need some men to help me do that. And there are men that will help you. I'm going to need people to stand by me. I'm going to need some people to teach me. And we'll do that. But you've got to sign on the dotted line first. And make that commitment to the Lord. You know, last week, I challenged heads of households. I said, if you're a single parent, you're the head of your household. If you're a married husband, you're the head of your household, the spiritual head of your household. God holds you accountable. You are accountable. And I ask for you to step up, put on your big boy underwear, and say, I'm going to get my family in Bible study, not just showing up for worship service. I had about a handful of you men who signed that covenant. Well, I'm not going to ask you to sign it again before me. I'm going to ask you to do business with God, because obviously you're not interested in doing business with me. So I'm going to ask you to do business with God and ask you, are you willing to man up? Are you willing to take that place and say, you know what? This is the time. I want my kids in the Word of God. I want my wife in the Word of God. I need to be in the Word of God with God's people. That would mean you go right from this auditorium to one of the Bible study fellowships that we have, because you came to the early service. And we have Bible study fellowships going all over this building during the second hour. Now, here's your choice. Are you man enough? Are you Frank Loesch? Are you ready to sign on the dotted line? Are you ready to step up and take the risk? If you're not, then get in your car and go home. No excuses. You don't have to make excuses to me. Am I being tough? Am I being mean? I don't care. I can retire any day if you want me to. I've got 30 years. You know, I'm beyond trying to impress you. And quite frankly, I kind of sense that the time is a little bit short for me and maybe short for some of you. And so it's just time to quit patty caking, you know, and running around the mulberry bush. And it's time for men to step up. It's time for heads of households to step up and put on your big girl and big boy panties and get with it. And I don't care how much it scares you. I don't care how intimidated you are. We were all intimidated and scared at one point. But I'm going to take the leadership. Maybe it's time for you to sign on the dotted line. Maybe it's time for you to deal with that hidden sin that you think nobody knows because you've been pretty good at covering it up. Let me tell you, somebody does know. He knows. He knew of David's hidden sin, and as David was dying inside, and it says his bones were crumbling inside, the Lord God sent a prophet. Maybe God sent me as a prophet to you today to say, man or woman, it's time to deal with that hidden sin. Are you willing to sign on the dotted line? Are you willing to go to another man? Are you willing to go to another woman? Are you willing to go with them and say, will you go with me before God to confess this, to turn from it, and I need help? And we'll give it. We know how to do it. We know how to do it. It's covenanting. Covenanting. They ended this prayer with a covenant. We will sign our names. Let's pray. How thankful we are that you are faithful, that you are a God of faithfulness. You never deny your word, you never deny your promise. And when we are unfaithful and we come to you, we receive grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. How much we praise you. Thank you, Father, that you look at each one of our situations and you are not unaware of the hardship. And that you invite us to cast our cares upon you first when we humble ourselves before you. And so we come humbly before you as these people did that day. And there are many decisions. Some need to come to Christ. Some husbands, heads of households, need to step up and say, I'm ready to take lead. I don't know how to do that, and it scares me to death. But Lord, if you'll help me, I'm willing to do it. Some need to deal with some hidden sin in this place today before you. And we ask you to do your work. For we bring it to you in the name that is above every name, and the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit who dwells within.